strong, strong growth in 2015. We're looking at the paragraph from verse 9 to verse 17. Now we've seen that in this paragraph, we've got a chain made up of three links. In verse 9, you have the first link in the chain. Jesus says, "The Father has loved me." And then he adds to that the second link. "As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you." And then in verse 12, he adds the third link. "Love each other as I have loved you." The Father has loved me. "As the Father has loved me, I have loved you. And as I have loved you, you must love one another." That is the unbroken chain of love flowing from the Father to Jesus the Son, from the Son to each of his disciples, and then from each of the disciples out to one another. That is the pattern, that's the order that we've been thinking about in these last couple of weeks. Now we thought about the Father's love for the Son. That love is an eternal love. The Father has always loved the Son. God is love in his very being eternally. And the Father has always been loving the Son with a perfect and infinite love. He loved the Son when there was no universe, when there was only God himself, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Father gave his love to his Son from all eternity. In one sense, we say he could not love his Son. It was part of his very being. But in another sense, we say he chose to love his Son. It was his willing delight to give his love to his Son, to look outwards from himself, and to contemplate his dear Son, and to take delight in him. And the Son responded to that love by perfect submission and obedience. From all eternity, the Son was obeying the Father. And in obedience to the Father, the Son left heaven and he came into this world. He took human nature. He was born as a baby, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he lived a life of perfect obedience to his Father here in this world. He kept all of God's commands. He was the Son of God, and yet he did not feel that that gave him the right to opt out of one of God's commandments. He studied the law of God, and he lived by the law of God. He was a man under the law. He loved his Father with all his heart and soul and mind and strength. He loved his neighbor as himself. He lived by the written word of God. When there were decisions to make, and when he was tempted to think of himself and his own wishes, his own desires, he said, "It is written," and that settled the matter. He lived his whole life by the commandments of God written in this book. And finally, he died. He died tormented and tortured on a cross. It was what the Father had planned. And the Lord Jesus, God's Son, obeyed his Father's will. He submitted to being tortured and laughed at and humiliated. He became obedient unto death. And so the Lord Jesus can say, it's the second half of verse 10, "I have obeyed my Father's commands, and I remain in his love." There was never anything in the life of the Lord Jesus that could disturb the love that the Father had for him. So that was the first link in our chain. And then we thought about the second link. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Now remain in my love. We can see why the Father would love the Son. Jesus, the Son of God, was perfect, holy. He was lovable in every way. But why should the Son love us? He says, I have loved you as the Father has loved me. I've loved you with the same total, passionate, all-embracing love, all-absorbing love that the Father has given to me. And we ask, why? Why should Jesus love me like that? And the answer comes back, because. Because he chose to. The Father wanted him to love us. And it's part of Jesus' obedience to the Father that he should love us. It's like an arranged marriage. In fact, it is the ultimate arranged marriage. It is the prototype arranged marriage. The Father had chosen these particular people, us, to be the bride of his Son. And they're not very attractive people. In fact, they are horrible people. They're people who have been spoiled by sin. They're people who are ugly and untruthful and selfish and greedy. They are proud people. But the Father says to the Son, this is the bride I have chosen for you. These are the people whom I have chosen to belong to you. And I want you to love these people. I want them to be joined to you, and I want you, my Son, to give your heart to them. And the Son, in obedience to the Father, is determined to do that. He is determined to love these people because it's his Father's will. And he's determined to give to them the same love that the Father has given to him. He sets his love upon them. It's an act of his will. It's an act of solemn determination. And because he loves them. Because he loves them with that sort of love. He'll call them to himself. And he'll take full responsibility for all the things they've done wrong. And he'll stick with them, whatever happens. And he'll patiently work to change them. And finally, he'll take them to live with him as his bride forever. And he'll love them, and he'll love them, and he'll carry on loving them. The love he has for them will never end, and he will enjoy loving them. Having once set his love upon them, he will find his whole heart is engaged with them. So they don't earn his love. There's nothing about them that forces him to love them. His love is given to them freely because it was the Father's will and because it was his choice. But it is still their duty to remain in his love. And that is what you have in verse 9. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Now remain in my love. And that was what we were thinking about chiefly last week. What it means to remain in his love. And I gave you three headings. We must believe in his love. We must take his word for it when he says that he loves us. If we've come to him as sinners, if we've come to him as helpless, guilty, ashamed people, and if we've thrown ourselves on his mercy, then he has accepted us. The one who comes to me, I will never turn away. And he tells us that he loves us. He tells us here, and we must believe it. He's shown us how hugely he loves us.
He showed it by taking our sins upon himself and by hanging on that lonely cross in our place. We have got no right to disbelieve it when he says that he loves us. You know, there are some people, aren't there, who find it very hard to believe that they're loved. Maybe because of something in their family upbringing. Maybe because of some experience in their past. But they seem unable, or even they seem unwilling to take your word for it when you say that you care for them. You don't really like me, do you? You like my brother more than you like me, don't you? You never really loved me, have you? Well, you want to be patient, don't you, with folk who are like that? Because they're often very unhappy and very lonely folk. And at the same time, you feel frustrated with them. And you can't help but feel that they're doing you an injustice. And you feel hurt by them. Because you've told them so often that you care about them. And you've proved your love to them by a thousand acts of kindness. And you've stuck with them through all the crises. And you've made sacrifices for them. And at the end, they're still saying, you don't really care about me, do you? You don't really care about me. Well, how does the Savior do when we doubt his love? I left my Father for you. I left heaven's happiness for you. I lived a life of poverty and loneliness and suffering for you. I hung on a cross for you. I loved you when you were my enemy and brought you to myself. I gave you what millions of people never have, a knowledge of the truth. I promised you everlasting life. I guard you night and day. I never stop praying for you. What more do you want? What more can I say to you? It hurts, Lord Jesus, when his people, in the face of all his mercies, still say, oh, I need some proof that he loves me. Of course, it's at the times of affliction, it's at the times when we're in pain, or at the times when we're utterly weary. It's at those times that we are most tempted to doubt the love of Christ. It's then that Satan comes to us and whispers most persuasively in our ears and makes it all sound so logical. If he really loved you, if he loved you in any meaningful way, he wouldn't force himself on this, would he? Some sort of love that does things like this to you. Very often in the Christian's experience, at those times, we concede, we agree that, well, he must love us because he says so. But it's a love that doesn't really mean anything that we can recognize as love. It must be a very cold. It must be a very austere love. It must be a very impersonal love. It can't really be a warm love. It can't really be a tender love. It can't be a caring love. But he wouldn't be putting us through this, would he? He wouldn't be forcing me to go on through all the weariness and all the hurt. He can't really love me in the sense in which a human father loves a human child. He can't really love me with a love anything like the warm love that a husband gives to his wife. He can't even love me with a love I give my puppy dog. So I wouldn't torture my puppy dog the way he tortures me. That's a temptation that believers face at a time of affliction. All right, he may love me in some sort of theoretical way. It's not love I want love. It's not a love that cares and holds and tenderly weeps over me. It's not a love that really wants my happiness. It's a temptation that comes to believers at those times. And at those times, the only answer is the cross. We look again at that tortured figure. His face twisted by pain. And we see him struggling in a nightmare beyond all imagination. And we say, "Who's there for me? He's there for me. He's there so that I don't have to be there. He'd rather endure the wrath of God than have me face it. He's there for me because he loves me. He loves me that much. We must believe in his love." And it's there as we look at the cross that our hearts begin to believe again in his love. We must enjoy his love. That was my second heaven. And I dealt with that at some length last week, and I don't really want to add anything more. We must enjoy the love of Christ. We must sit back and revel in the fact that I'm loved by the Lord of the universe. He loves me personally. He loves me intimately. He loves me tenderly. He loves me with a love so big that it makes all other love seem trivial and cheap. And by comparison, he loves me perfectly. Let's enjoy that. And then thirdly, we say, and this is the main thing I want to focus on again this morning. Thirdly, we say, we must guard his love. We must be careful never to let a shadow fall between us and the love of Christ. We must make sure that we never let anything happen that could disturb or threaten the love Christ has for us. Christ's love is to be treasured. It's to be guarded as our most precious possession. It's a very striking picture of this in the Song of Solomon. I wouldn't want to use the Song of Solomon the way that many people do. As an allegory of the relationship between Christ and the believer. I think there are great dangers in that. But the Song of Songs is about love. It's about a lover and his beloved. It's about a king and his bride. And so if we want to understand the way love operates, then we can turn to this book. And it does give us a very powerful reminder that love can be threatened by carelessness. By carelessness on the part of the beloved. I'm thinking of the fifth chapter of the song, and verse 2 onwards, where the bride, the beloved, is speaking. And she says this: "I slept, but my heart was awake. Listen, my lover is knocking. Open to me, my sister, my darling, my dove, my flawless one. My head is drenched with dew, my hair with the dampness of the night. The lover is standing out there, knocking on the door, and the rain is falling on him gently as he stands there." And the beloved, from the beloved inside the chamber, replies, "I've taken off my robe. Must I put it on again? I've washed my feet. Must I soil them again?" My lover thrust his hand to the and my heart began to pound for him, and I arose to open for my love, and my hands dripped with myrrh, my fingers with flowing myrrh. On the handles of the lock, I opened for my lover, but my lover had left. He was gone, and my heart sank. I looked at him, but did not find him. I called him, but he did not answer. The watchmen found me as they made their rounds in the city. They beat me, they cruised me, they took away my cloak, O watchmen of the walls. O daughter of Jerusalem, I charge you, if you find my lover, what will you tell him? Tell him I faint for love. You see the picture? This girl doesn't value the king's love as we ought to. And to have his company, to have his intimacy, it's going to cost her something. It's going to mean some inconvenience. It's going to mean that she's got to drag herself out of bed to open the door in the middle of the night. So when he comes to her as his lover, as her lover knocking on the door, when he wants to be with her, when he wants them to enjoy a time of love together, she's reluctant. She's reluctant to get up. It's going to be a hassle to open the door. And the lover is hurt. And he knows. And it's only then that she realizes how silly she's been. She's afraid she's lost him now. And so she pulls her dressing gown around her. And she goes out and she begins to search the streets of the city for him. And as she searches, she can't find him. And she's becoming more and more desperate and unhappy. And the watchmen find her wandering around the city in the middle of the night and they say, "What are you doing?" She says, "Can you tell me where I can find him?" Sick of love. It's not that easy for her to regain that happy intimacy with the king once it's been forfeited. And that has been the sad testimony of so many believers. They look back and they say, "I didn't value the love of Christ as I should. So I let other things crowd out my fellowship with Christ. I let other things ruin the intimacy I could have known. I was so busy pursuing my career that I had no time just to sit down and talk to the Savior and enjoy his love. I allowed my attraction to other things, a particular hobby, some leisure activity, I allowed those things to come between me and Christ. I went to places where he couldn't come with me. I watched films that I knew he wouldn't want to watch through my eyes. I chose as my special friends, people who didn't want to be his friends, people who hated him. I invited the meetings of the church where he promises to be. I got into lazy habits. Like the girl in the story, it was too much trouble for me to get up to spend time with him before going out in the morning. And I lost the sense of his life. And for months and for years, I lived without any happy, active, felt fellowship with him. And my Christian life became a facade." You know, there are marriages like that, aren't there? Where the marriage partners really go their own ways. And they live in the same home, and they share the same bed, and they eat breakfast together if they're not too busy, if he's not traveling away on business. But their lives are separate lives. They don't talk to one another about anything that really matters, and they don't find any delight in one another. They've lost the thrill, the wonder of loving and being loved. And tragically, there are many believers. We hope they are true believers. It's like that. They've lost the experience of Christ's love. And Christian life has become that sort of cold facade. It's just a dreary, rather meaningless exercise. And often, we have to say, it is little things. It is little habits, not great sins, that have led to such spiritual barrenness. I think of a man I know. He's one of the most gifted, and I think most useful Christian leaders in our country today. And I asked him recently, whether he looks back on any particular crossroad experiences in his life. And he told me about an incident that happened in his early teens. He was a passionate rugby fan. Indeed, the whole family were passionate followers of international rugby. And there was one international match. It was the climax of the season. And it was being shown on the television one Saturday afternoon. And the whole family were going to be gathered together around the TV set. Well, as loud as he was then, early teens, he did try to maintain a regular body type. But that morning, for one reason or another, he had missed his quiet time. And there hadn't been any opportunity to catch up during the day. Well, lunch came and went, afternoon began. Family were grouped around the TV set, and they were 15 minutes into the match. And it was developing into a tremendous game, one of the great classic games. And he's sitting there with the rest of them, verging on the field. And there's an anonymous voice. And there's a little voice making the way. If Jesus is calling me now to spend time with him, and if I say no, this match is more important, how do I know when he'll call me again? How do I know when I'll next have the opportunity to be called into his presence by his voice? The God who will spend his time on his knees. Let me tell you that. That was one of the great turning points in his life. His priorities were set. It was over such a small amount. Over such a little thing. Let nothing stand between you and the love of Christ. And that's what he had to settle in his mind that afternoon. That there was to be nothing in the world as precious to him as the love of Christ. You treasure those moments when Christ comes knocking at the door of your heart. Inviting you to have fellowship with him. You give them priority over everything else. And was right. If we were deciding differently that afternoon, then who knows where he would be and what he would be. So that was one of the great crossroads for him. The day of his eternity in his mind. Fellowship with be more important than anything else. And if I could say 13 verses on, that the prayers he prayed that afternoon are still being answered there. Christ had dealings with that man that afternoon, the Muslims were going back to the next. We guard the love of Christ. Jesus says in verse 10, if you obey my commands, you will remain in my love. There can be no continuing experience of Christ's love unless we give ourselves to detailed obedience to Christ's commands. Baptism is one of Christ's commands. Repent and be baptized every day for the forgiveness of sin and you receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And Christ's command. And obey the commands of Christ in him. How can he respond? How can she respond? By enduring sense of the love of Christ. Whether it be church, being a part of a local church, being a member of a local church, with all that means, is one of Christ's commands. It's Christ who commands us to bear one another's burdens. It's Christ who commands us to gather together. Is Christ who commands us to live as the people of God. And if that command of Christ is disregarded, how can we expect to remain in this fellowship? Praying, secret prayer, is one of Christ's commands. When you pray, go into your room, close the door, shut out the world. And pray to your Father, and this is how you should pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, give us today your daily bread. This is a call to daily pray. And do not pray that man treats the wish with trust. Showing for us the command of Jesus Christ.
I see my brother, each one of you, the most warm hearts in the
kindness of the
Lord. And we are going to a
lecture
with you. I was going to the election, and Mr. President, and Mozambique, and taking the party that we did a set up. And uncaring responses. There's one person here in the office who's been exceptionally rude and nasty to me for the past 2 years. If I so much as greet her, I get a load of rude remarks. She even told the two senior managers that I deliberately antagonise her by greeting her. These two managers have come down very heavily on me. The way I've handled it is just to ignore her. I've not answered her back, nor have I confronted her as to why she's so rude to me. I sent her an email once asking why she dislikes me so much. She just ignored it. It's obvious she's very hurt and bitter inside. And when someone shows her courtesy and kindness, all the bitterness and hurt comes out as rudeness. She's not a Christian. She dresses and acts like a slut. I know for a fact that one of these bosses is very much into pornography on the internet. And obviously, he is totally influenced by her provocative behaviour. She wants to know how to handle that situation. It's gone on for 2 years. Well, there are no options, are there? No options in that situation. She wants to know, what should she do? She must love her enemy. Because Christ says it. He says so plainly that if someone strikes you on the right cheek, you turn to him the other also. He says, I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. She's got no option. She's got to pray for the people who are causing her distress. There's no other way in which she can remain in the love of Christ. That is what it is going to mean for her to obey the commands of Christ day by day. Absolute purity of body and mind is a command of Christ, isn't it? Christ simply commands his people to rip out their eyes if necessary in order to ensure purity of heart. I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. Flee, run away from youthful lusts, says the Lord Jesus Christ through Paul. I find it harder and harder to see how a young Christian can read a daily newspaper today without harming himself, because they are all full of salacious, titillating, vile stories. And if I am not willing to pull out the right eye as Christ commands, then I can't remain in his love. Honouring parents is a command of Jesus Christ, isn't it? And that can be a very costly thing, to subordinate my concerns and my desires to the wishes and the counsel of my parents. It can be a very frustrating thing for a child to say, I am bound to obey my parents, even when they don't understand me. It's very hard for a person as they grow older to come to terms with the unrealistic expectations of their parents and to honour them all their days. It's a command of Christ. And if we are not willing to obey the commands of Christ, we cannot remain in his love. Keeping promises is a command of Christ.
You've heard it was said to the people long ago, don't break your oath, but keep the oaths you've made to the Lord. But I tell you, don't swear at all. Don't swear by your head. You can't make even one hair black or white. Simply let your yes be yes and your no be no. If you said yes, you're bound by it. If you said no, you're bound by it. When you've said, I'll write to you, you write. When you've said, I'll be there at 10 o'clock, you're there at 10 o'clock. Because Christ commands it. Christ commands obedience in those things, the keeping of promises. And if I'm not prepared to give myself to that sort of promise keeping, then I can't remain in his love. The words of the Lord Jesus are so clear here. If you obey my commands, you will remain in my love. These are just a few of Christ's commands. And why do we keep these commands? We must come back to that. Is it to earn Christ's favour? Is it to earn Christ's love? That's the attitude of a slave, isn't it? That we're going to do our duty in order to earn a reward. That's not where we're coming from. Remember, the Lord Jesus says, I have loved you. He says, I have already loved you. I have set my love upon you. But now surely if I have loved you, you will want to keep my commands. Because you won't want to have any shadow between me and you. To be loved by Christ. To be loved by the everlasting Son of God. The one who has access to the heart of the Father. To be loved by Christ. Could there be any greater privilege than for a creature that crawls about on the face of this earth to have access to the heart of Christ, who has access to the heart of the Father? Could there be any greater privilege than fellowship with him, knowing his love day by day, living in it, remaining in it? Well, if you once have the awareness of what a huge privilege that is, then you'll want to keep every command in order to please him. And you will find that in keeping those commands is the discovery of joy. That's what the Lord Jesus says, isn't it? I've told you this so that my joy may be in you. That the same joy I have, you may have. And so that your joy may be a complete joy. To the extent to which we sit carelessly to the commands of Christ, to that extent we cut ourselves off from the possibility of joy. Complete joy can only come with complete obedience. Now, in verse 10, the word command is in the plural, isn't it? If you obey my commands, you will remain in my love. Because this principle does apply to all Christ's commands, as we've seen. It applies to the command of baptism and the command of local church membership and to the command of purity of mind and the command of forgiving enemies and the command to honour parents and the command to keep promises. All of these commands are embraced in that verse. But the Lord Jesus is going to go on to one command in particular. Verse 12. My command, singular, is this. And of all the commands that are important to the Lord Jesus Christ, there is none more important than that command, the command in verse 12. My command is this, love each other as I have loved you. There is nothing that grieves the love of Christ to us more than when we refuse to show that love to others. Because it makes a nonsense. It makes almost a blasphemy of Christ's love to us. You know, that's what comes out in the parables of the Lord Jesus, isn't it? Where he pictures the master who has forgiven one of his servants so much, has shown him such extraordinary love and kindness. And then that servant says, but I can't forgive my fellow servant. That if we are really aware of what a miracle it is that Christ has loved me, then there'll be nobody of whom I say, I can't love him for Christ's sake. Christ loved us for the sake of the Father, because it was the Father's will. And now he says, I want you to love one another for my sake, because it's my will. The chain of love is also a chain of command. That if we take seriously the fact that Christ loved us when we were utterly unlovable, because it was the Father's will, then we will be determined by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ to love our fellow believers as He's loved us.